when people go back and they say, well, this manuscript and that's my, it can unsettle. It can unsettle people. And I thought it'd be worth just reading these last verses out and giving a little bit of thought to it, and see what we make of it. I mean, I'm conscious that you've got here from verse 9 through to 20 a fairly sort of rounded ending to the gospel. And I'm aware that there are, in fact, three other very ancient endings to Mark's gospel that have been discovered in various versions of ancient scriptures and so on from the 4th century, 3rd century and all. So I'm aware of at least four different endings to Mark's gospel. Some are longer, some are shorter. And what they all have in common is that they all, in some sense, try to do something. Verse 8 there, we have this trembling and bewildered, which I picked up on this morning. The women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anybody because they were afraid. And you can see how there might be a quite natural kind of instinct to try and sort of tail that off a bit and conclude it and tidy it up. So, like I say, I'm aware of four different alternative endings that have been discovered in ancient manuscripts. And they all seem to try and do the same thing, which is to try and tidy up this end. What seems like a bit of an abrupt end to the gospel. I don't know if that strikes you that way when you look at it. But what are we to make of it? What are we to make of the fact that there are these different versions and that there's this rather abrupt ending to Mark's writing? What are we supposed to make of it? I mean, I personally think it's, and I hope I made something of it this morning to show you that to leave it with these bewildered women is a perfectly legitimate, helpful, challenging way of ending the gospel. That if Mark wrote it deliberately and that it should end at that point, I could understand if that's how it was supposed to end. If you think about Mary, when she first saw the angel who came to make the annunciation to her that she was going to bear Christ. Remember what her reaction to it was? Do you remember what Zechariah's reaction to the angel that appeared in the temple to him? People were struck dumb. They were bewildered. They were afraid. I mean, what we're reading here, and you look into the Old Testament, when angels appear to people, as they did and have at different times, you know, everybody, I don't know where we get this idea that these angels are these sort of, you know, these wings and all this sort of thing. People are usually just terrified, aren't they? Usually just terrified. It's quite unusual that the angel inside the tomb, you know, it would be strange if they weren't terrified. They come away and they're absolutely terrified, aren't they? Meeting an angel. So, I mean, I can see that, you know, this is a proof, consistent with everything you've read before, of what it would be like to have encountered one of the ambassadors of Almighty God standing there in the place where you expect something completely different. And then, so I'm sort of kind of comfortable that we can leave it there. And let's look at those verses from verse 9 onwards. What do we find there? I don't know if you picked up, I think in one sense in the way you read it there, Phil, or maybe you were picking up on it slightly in the way you read it. Jesus is very scathing, isn't he, about their unbelief. You pick up on it in verse 11, this whole issue of unbelief. They went and the women told them, and they didn't believe it in verse 11. And then verse 13, it's brought out again. He reported it to the rest. They didn't believe them. And then there's this rebuke for their lack of faith, their stubborn refusal to believe those who'd seen him after he had risen. And then verse 16 again, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. It's very, very strong, isn't it? It's very, very strong on unbelief. And it's very, very positive about belief. And of course, we all believe that, excusing the pun, but that's what we believe, isn't it? We believe that, you know, that faith is by faith that we're saved. But it's almost as if somehow leaving the women there in this state, something has to be said to follow that, to kind of clear that up and tidy that up. and clarify that, oh, we're not, you're not supposed to stay there in that place of kind of confusion. You've got to make progress now into believing, and only when you are believing will you be secure. And it's as if there's somebody's a little bit nervous and wants to tie it. It's not that there's nothing there we could say that isn't true, but it's quite severe in its tone. We know, for example, Jesus appeared to Thomas, didn't he? And Thomas certainly learned a lesson. He certainly learned a lesson. Go and put your hand in my side and feel. Do you think the same tone was there? The same severe spirit of rebuke was there? It's much more tender, isn't it? It's much more tender. I'm not ruling it out. I'm just pointing out these sort of things. There are one of the other alternative endings sort of tones down this whole thing of the unbelief and the severity of Jesus' rebuke on unbelief. And it kind of lifts up the whole idea of believing, doesn't it? This last passage, what goes with believing? You've got these signs that go with you if you believe. Casting out demons, speaking in new tongues, picking up snakes, and all the things that Jesus gave to the apostles, in this now come to you if you believe. Which is something that I don't think you find elsewhere. It's not to say that there weren't miracles or other things didn't happen, but you don't really find any other place where the gifts that were given to the apostles seemingly are directly transferred onto everybody or anybody who believes. But that's what it says here, like picking up snakes. If you're a believer, you can pick up snakes. They do it in the Appalachian Mountains, don't they? They have these services where they open a box and it's full of snakes, and in a sort of almost like an ecstatic trance, they pick up these snakes to prove that they are believers. They can pick up snakes because of what it's written here. And certainly there are things in here that are very consistent with what we know. We know in verse 12 that Jesus went on the road and met them in Emmaus. We know in verse 19 that Jesus rose into heaven. We read that in the book of Acts. In fact, verse 20 almost seems to be a summary of the whole book of Acts. The disciples going out, preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming his words by the signs that accompanied it. So I think we're comfortable that it's not that anything in here is contrary to what we know generally. But there's another version, which is just one verse, that says that after the women were all afraid, they then went and told Peter, and then Peter went out and began the preaching of the gospel, and that went out into all the world. So different people have been trying to, there are some different people here trying to tidy up the end of Mark for whatever reason. There's not anything terrible in there, is there? There's nothing terrible, there's not awful in there, but you get the feeling that maybe there's a human hand at work. There's a human hand at work. I mean, the fact is that verse 8, ending as it does, if you were trying to make up a gospel, you wouldn't use verse 8 as your end, would you? I mean, if you sat down and you gave it to a writer, now give me a nice ending, that's not the ending that probably that you'd choose. So it's certainly that. If verse 8 is the end, it's certainly not made up, is it? And I think, really, we should consider that very, very seriously, because these other endings from verse 9 onwards and the other ones I've referred to, we don't find them in manuscripts, you know, decades after these earlier versions that conclude at verse 8. And it's as if later on people seem to be trying to add something. And you look at the way that the language, I don't know how sensitive you are to the language, but from verse 9 onwards, the use of language is slightly different. I feel it, you know, it's difficult to tell. It's a bit like tasting wines. You can sort of, it's a thing. It just doesn't seem like quite the same voice. I could be wrong, but it doesn't seem quite like the same voice. And from verse 8 to verse 9, it's like quite an abrupt sort of break. Mary Magdalene is suddenly introduced to us as if she was somebody that we've never encountered before, and yet she was mentioned just in the previous sessions. Well, why? It's as if it's almost kind of like a bit stuck on, and we're being reintroduced to somebody we've already been introduced to, as if somehow this was a little bit alien, as if somebody's cut and pasted it and stuck it on. And then I do think that this thing about drinking deadly poison and taking up snakes, I'll be honest with you, is a little on the bizarre side. I'm not saying that in the providence of God, if somebody tried to dispatch with a Christian in certain circumstances and tried to poison, that the Lord in his mercy and providence couldn't protect them from that. But I certainly wouldn't go around putting the Lord to the test in this one. Just seems somehow slightly inconsistent with what we read elsewhere. So why is all this happening? Did Mark finish the gospel in verse 8, or is the ending lost? Is there an ending that's lost? Are there things that were supposed to have been, that were written, that we just no longer have? I don't know what you think. But I mean, all the way through, Jesus promises the disciples, I will go ahead and I will meet you in the Galilee, doesn't he? He promises them that's what he's going to do. And then Mary and the others are told by the angel that Peter should go ahead and Jesus will meet them in the Galilee. And you do sort of kind of think that you are going to come to a point at the end of the gospel where you probably will end up in the Galilee, and you will, and in the other gospels, of course, you do have that. So did Mark write that and it's been lost? Why am I saying this? I suppose I'm asking the question, well, what does it matter? If let's say Mark wrote more that we don't have, does it matter? What does it matter? We don't know. But I do know this, that if it is lost, it doesn't matter. And the reason it doesn't matter is because in the end, in the providence of God, this we have is enough to teach us everything we need to know. You have not been shortchanged. There is not some whispered secret that only a few, there's some secret copy somewhere in a library that somebody's got, and now they've got the truth, and you're sitting there ignorant in your churches. This is the word of God. This is God's message to you. It is complete and it's entire. It's everything you need to know. And if there is something missing from the end of the gospel, God has got a hand in that. And we can trust him with that matter. And if we can let go of verse 9 through to 20, let's say we decide that the voice isn't quite the same, that the content is just slightly suspect. It's well-meaning and we understand why they did it. But let's say it's not scripture. Let's just say it's not scripture. What actually do we lose? Well, we lose this whole bit about drinking poison and it not hurting you, but that doesn't mean the Lord doesn't care about you and won't protect you. It means that we don't know whether Mary really did have 7 demons or not. It means that this kind of zero tolerance on doubt that comes over in these last verses is lessened, because truthfully, although Jesus, you know, takes people to task about their unbelief, there's always a warmth, isn't there, in his voice. He's so patient. I'm not trying to say that means it's okay not to believe and you'll be all right if you don't believe you're going to go to heaven, because that is just not the truth. But he's exceptionally gracious with us, isn't he? He's exceptionally patient with us. And there are things in here that tell us that Jesus went to the Galilee and that he was ascended. We know that from the other Gospels, don't we? It's not telling us anything we don't know. And we know that baptism follows faith. You know, there are some churches that have this phrase here, and whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. There are churches that have that written, emblazoned on their wall. And let's just say, for argument's sake, that is not the scriptures. Does that mean that a person who is baptized, who believes and baptized, will not be saved?
Of course not. If you believe and are baptized, you will be saved.
But we also know it's possible for a person to believe and not be baptized and be saved. And how do we know that? Because there were two men on the either side of Jesus on the cross. And it's not exactly a perfect and ideal situation, is it, to make an application for baptism. But he's in heaven. Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. The ordinary course for a person is that they believe and are baptized. But in the extreme circumstances where such things are not possible, do you think God says, oh, I'm sorry? It's faith. Faith that saves. So, what else have we got in here? Whether there were seven demons or not, do we know whether Mary was helped by Jesus? Of course he helped her. Of course they have fellowship. And what I'm trying to say is that if we let go of this, there's nothing substantive that we lose. For myself, speaking personally for myself, I'm happy to accept that there may indeed have been a longer ending and that it may have been lost. And where does that leave us as far as the scriptures are concerned? Have you noticed if you read through the book of Corinthians, there are references to various other letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and received from them? We don't have them. Are the letters that we have in the Bible, the New Testament, are they the only letters that every apostle ever wrote to any church at any time under any circumstances about any matter? Of course not. And earlier on you read to us about from John's, the end of John's gospel. If we had everything that Jesus ever said and got them all written up in books, well, we wouldn't have space to keep them all. But does that mean that everything Jesus said that's not recorded and everything Jesus did that's not recorded in the Bible is not worthy to be called scripture, is not inspired of the Holy Spirit and would be edifying and encouraging for us to know? Of course not. Every single thing, he was without sin. He never did anything that was not worthy to be cherished and loved and appreciated and learned from. But we don't need to know it all, because we have what we need. God has made sure that we have exactly what we need for life and for godliness. Everything. There are books in the Old Testament. Have you noticed the books in the Old Testament that are referred to that we have no copies of? There's the book of, I can't remember his name now, Jaresh or something like that. So there are various books referred to that they are quoting from and so on and so forth. We don't have those books. They may indeed be inspired in the words of prophets. But the fact that we don't have them does not in any way, shape, or form compromise. Nothing contained in any of those things will say anything contrary to what we have or undermine any truth that is contained in Scripture. No doctrine is going to be changed. We have the truth. We have the gospel. That's the point. And I can accept, possibly, that I've got here in Mark's gospel a fragment. It may be broken. There might be a bit missing. But I mean, if I were to give you a Roman statue and of the Emperor Caesar or something like that, and the ear was missing, you're not going to say, well, I'm not sure if it's Caesar, are you? We've got it. You get the point. You get the point. You get the message. And the fact is that the things that we have here so beautifully match everything that we have in the other accounts as well. And we do have the other Gospels. We do know about what took place in the Galilee. We do have an account of Jesus rising from the dead. We do know so many other things that Mark doesn't say. And that's all right. Mark is Mark, and it's to be appreciated for what it is, as are the Gospels, and they all work together. And we have, and I know that what I have here is absolutely authentic. It's the real thing. I've got the real thing. You know, it's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? It's ridiculous, the kind of arguments that if somehow this isn't part of it, some people say, well, I can't trust any of it. That's a nonsense. And that's why I preach verse 8 as the end. Because I believe it is the end. Even if there was something else written, in God's great wisdom and plan, that was the end that I have been given, and that's what I have to preach. And that's why I don't preach verses 9 through to 20. Not to say that some of the things contained in there, or the truths that are contained in there, aren't consistent with what's in the Bible, and I'm not prepared to lift up and talk about. But I conclude that this is not Scripture. It's not Scripture. And there is a difference between that which is Scripture and that which is not. See, this beautiful thing we have is such a beautiful thing, so complicated and so intricate and so beautifully made, written by God. It's a unique message. The message is clear, isn't it? Have we been listening through Mark's Gospel? Did you get the message? Did you get the message who Jesus is? Jesus is God's son, isn't he? All right, whether you've got verse 9 onwards or not, he's God's son. Did you get the fact that he wants us to love him? That we're called to love him? Did you receive that, whether you got verse 9 or not? We're called to love the Lord Jesus. We're called to love God's son. And did you get the fact that that we're called to love him, we're also called to listen to what he is saying? And pay careful attention to his words and his teaching. You got that, didn't you? And that in hearing him, that we are called to believe what he has said. We get all this, don't we? We get this. And before we invest our lives into becoming disciples of Jesus, we must sit down and count the cost and take it seriously. Because it is a step, like an irreversible step into a new life. We get that, don't we? We get that. And we get, as we read through Mark's Gospel, that we let him down. That we let him down, that we all do. There are no perfect disciples. There are no perfect Christians. People get so scandalized and disappointed when they encounter Christians that are a little less than they hope or expect. They've got a bit of a broken ear or a broken nose, missing parts. Don't be scandalized by that. That's what we're like. But Jesus isn't like that. He'll never let you down. He'll never leave you. He'll never desert you. He is faithful to the end. He'll faithful even to the cross. He will bear you up. He will never let you down. That's our Lord. That's our confession. That's our praise and our glory, isn't it? And that God, though we couldn't help Jesus once he was dead, there was nothing we could do. God raised him physically from the dead, and Jesus is alive. Verse 9 or not, we have the gospel. We've got the good news. And if that's all you ever had was Mark's gospel up to verse 8, could you believe and be saved? Yes, of course you could. And I trust that that's what's happening. That is exactly what's happening. I think of all the ancient treasures in all the world, this is the greatest of them all. Because in this, we get to hear God. Nowhere else will you hear God revealing his will to you. Nowhere else in the world will you hear the maker of heaven and earth speaking to his creatures a message of love and hope and reconciliation. You won't hear it anywhere else in the world except here. It is priceless. And it doesn't matter how old it is. It was effective to people within the first 50 years of reading it, or 100 years, or 200 years. And if the Lord doesn't come for the next 1,000 years, this will be enough. This will be enough to meet people in every age, all around the world, to tell them about Jesus and win them to the truth. It's enough, isn't it? It's enough. And I remember reading the gospel for the first time, and the power of the gospel, the way it changed my heart, the way it changed my life, and perhaps you having that experience yourself and had that experience yourself. I'm so grateful for the gospels. The world's full of documents, isn't it? Ancient documents, religious documents, Sanskrit, Egyptian, cuneiform, cultic objects, so many gods and all the rest of it. philosophies and religions and apocryphal writings. And we've got Greeks. The Greeks wrote wonderful stuff, didn't they? If you ever read Greek philosophy and Greek, wonderful stuff. But it's not written by God. It's not written by God. It may be interesting, it may be fascinating, maybe stimulating and encouraging and intellectually challenging and all the rest of it, but it's not God. This is the Word of God. And it stands out differently. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said. There's something about Scripture that witnesses in and of itself. It doesn't matter whether the whole world thought it was a load of rubbish. As you read it, the Spirit of God testifies that this is the Word of God. And it addresses us and deals with us in a way that nothing else and no one else can or does. It's unique. Unique in all the world. And I thank God. I thank God that I've got my Bible. But what if there's loads of other mistakes in here? What if that's not the only error? What if chapter 3 and chapter 2... What if the whole sudden I get my scissors out and start cutting the whole thing to pieces? The Word of God tells us in and of itself that it is the Word of God. It stands, it speaks. And I believe you can tell the difference. You can tell the difference if you listen. Do you know who Bill Johnson is? Do you know anybody knows Bill Johnson? Bill Johnson is heading up a mega church in California, in Redding, in California. And somebody put up a series of statements that he'd made, their favorite quotes, Bill Johnson quotes. Let me read you this one. The problem with the church today is that they are trusting a book that the early church didn't have, and not the Spirit that they did have. Let me go over that again. The trouble with the church today is they're trusting a book. In other words, they're saying that the New Testament was written, you know, there was a period in the early church when there was no written scriptures. They're trusting a book that the early church didn't have, and not the Spirit that they did have. Okay? That's an interesting, rather provocative statement, isn't it? And it is so wrong. It is so wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't mistake me. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. You cannot trust this book that the Holy Spirit has authored and not trust the Spirit who has written it and given it. But to set the Spirit and the Word up against each other like that is driving a wedge that will... I was so shocked. I was so shocked. In this, you know, it's so sad, isn't it, that, you know, the idea that the Spirit is at work in the church today has been set over here as something, and that the Lord speaks to us through His Word is set up as something over here, as if the charismatic movement, the evangelical movement, have just been driven apart. Lord, heal us. It's terrible. It's really, really terrible. I'm not saying this is representative of everything he believes. I don't know. I haven't done a full survey. I'm not really into doing full surveys of Radio's teaching and all this sort of thing particularly. But that is so wrong. It's so wrong. Because here, we have the words of the Spirit that reveals the Son, who is the image of the Father. What more of God do you want? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yes, of course, you can't just spend your whole life reading the Bible. You have to just, the Spirit that comes to us, the same Spirit that wrote that, fills our lives, and you live that Spirit out in the world. Of course. But how on earth are you going to have the discernment to know what is of the Spirit and what's not of the Spirit unless you're schooled in the Word, who will show you what is of the Spirit and what's not of the Spirit? Which is why if you can get people to just sort of put their Bibles aside and just expect the Spirit to work, you can convince them when gold dust starts to appear in the atmosphere in the worship service, and gold begins to appear on people's hands, and people get gold fillings in their mouths during the worship service, or bubbles appear, which are angelic visitations, you who read the word know it is entirely inconsistent with the word. Nothing like that. Nothing like that. We have nothing written here to give us to expect such things. But if you can snip the cord between the word and the spirit, or try to do so, you can get people to believe almost anything, can't you? We need them both. Everybody argues about this, and so I'm not even going to try and say who first said this, okay? Because everybody seems to claim it. If you have the word without the spirit, you will dry up. If you have the spirit without the word, you will blow up. But if you get the spirit and the word, you will grow up. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to grow. We're called to grow. And this word, we so need the word, don't we? In a way, you know, this the idea of tidying up the end of Mark, though I understand it, is quite similar to the idea of wanting gold dust to appear in the service. It kind of puts a gloss on it all. That ending, verse 8, it's not exactly a glossy ending, is it? It's not a glossy ending. But it's the truth. I'd rather have the rough truth than a glossy fake. I really would. Because that's life. That's life. And there are, you know, I want to say something about this. There are lots of very sincere, genuine Christians who we are going to see in heaven, and probably will see the backs of their heads, because they'll be closer to the throne than us. Okay? Who believe that verse 9 onwards is the word of God and it is scripture. Do you hear what I'm saying? There are people who accept and disagree with me, verse 9, verse 2, they believe it is the word of God. And I don't think for one minute that's going to prevent them from entering the pearly gates, and they're probably going to go a long way ahead of me. Okay? Because there's some very fine Christians out there. For example, people who believe the authorized version, the King James version of the Bible, it is the almost perfect version of the Bible, whatever it is. And that includes verse 9 through to 20 as the word of God. And it's read in Anglican churches who use the Bible as the word of God. And it is read out, hear the word of the Lord. I think they're wrong. But do I think that fundamentally it's going to affect my fellowship with them, or their entry into heaven, or their relationship with Christ? I would caution them if they were trying to drink a cup of something, maybe, or went to pick up a snake. But apart from that difference, I don't think it's going to make that much difference. Because here's the difference. I'm finishing. Here's the difference. There are two kinds of errors. Two kinds of errors. There are scribal errors. Okay? People who've copied the Bible down through the centuries, it's been handed on and passed on and so forth, and there are scribal errors. Somebody's misspelt a word or got the sentence the wrong way round, and there are bits and pieces, and they're quite easy to identify. And do you know what? In the end, none of those things touch on anything fundamental to our believing or the truth whatsoever. They're minority things, and they're in there. And I think as evangelicals, we can say, that's the case. That is the case. But what we're not accepting, and we mustn't accept, is the idea that there are actually errors in the original composition, that the Holy Spirit moved people to write things that are untrue or fundamentally self-contradictory or heretical or erroneous. That is not the case. There is nothing that the Holy Spirit has given us that it is not right, good, true, edifying, Christ glorifying, God honoring, and ultimately good for the believer to believe and digest. And that's the discussion. I mean, we're talking about Sunday nights because our series in Mark has come to an end. Our series in Thessalonians, which we've been doing, has now come to an end. So all that we were doing on Sunday evening is going to go back onto our Sunday mornings. I'm wondering whether actually I might start 2 Thessalonians, following straight after 1 Thessalonians. So that might be what we're doing on Sunday morning. So we're talking about Sunday evenings, what we're going to do. And I've invited you to speak to me and to speak to any of the elders about something perhaps it would be interesting for you to talk about or think about. We'd like to hear a message from. And I've had some quite interesting suggestions, like the prosperity gospel. I don't know what you make of the prosperity gospel. Do you think it's, you know, what do you make of all that? It's big. It's big. All right? We should speak about that. People have been seeing the Noah film recently. Maybe somebody's talked something about that. So if you've got something that you think on a Sunday evening that we could do that could be stimulating, maybe a discussion, maybe you've got a presentation you'd like to bring, some provocative thought. Ron was talking to me this morning about lapsarianism and superlapsarianism. I don't even know what it means. If you want to explain it to us, Ron. Lapsang Souchong. It's not the same, is it? No. Yeah, so maybe we could do that for a few weeks. So please do speak to us. We've had some interesting suggestions. How does the Bible affect us in the workplace, the kind of things that we do in the workplace? How does it steer a business practice or whatever? Anyway, if you've got some suggestions or some ideas, I mean, do let me know, won't you? But I trust that going through Mark's gospel has indeed been... Have we got any Mark drama people in here? We've got a few, haven't we? A few Mark drama people in here. Do you think, for the benefit of those who are here, you're excluded, Catherine. I can hear you still coughing. But we could... Very good, Gwen. Very funny. Listen, it goes live next Saturday. We could recap together what we've read, the glorious things that we've had an opportunity to read about. Could somebody start me off? Just one thing. And somebody follow on. Go on. Yeah, go for it. What was the first thing? The baptism and temptation. Jesus proclaims the good news. He calls the first disciples. He drives out that evil spirit. You hear that? Peter's mother-in-law is healed, and others, many others. But surprisingly, he says his priority is teaching, not miracles. And then he cleanses a leper. It's almost impossible in those days. Heals a paralytic following that. Yeah, a tax collector and calls him out and eats with sinners. And he foresees there's going to be a radical break between their group and with Judaism. That's right. Jesus says he is Lord of the Sabbath. Yes, he does. He provokes opposition by healing on the Sabbath. But his popularity grows and grows. Yes, it does. He certainly does. Bless you, Wendy. Have you been learning it? Oh, you've just been listening. Bless your cotton socks. It's fantastic. All the great things he does. Should we go on? He appoints 12 to be apostles. And his family begin to oppose him. The religious leaders begin to oppose him. And his family increase their opposition of him. And then he teaches them the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp, the secret seed growing, and the mustard seed that grows up greater than all the other trees. The storm is calmed. He drives out legion. All those evil spirits out of that poor man. Incredible. And heals that poor sick woman, reaches out to him in the street. And Jairus' daughter is dead, brought to life. Then he gets more opposition from his family. So he sends the 12 out. And that wasn't very encouraging. It was the first thing that happened. They found out that John the Baptist had been killed. But they returned. The 12 returned with joy. He feeds 5,000 people. Walks on water. Heals the people in Gennesaret. And shows the value of God's word against human tradition. And answers the question, what makes a man unclean? The things that go into his mouth or the things that come out? He goes to foreigners like the Syrophoenician woman. Heals a deaf and mute man. He feeds the 4,000. And the Pharisees, after all that, they want a sign. And the disciples get confused. He heals that blind man in two stages. And then Peter proclaims. He sees it, doesn't he? He finally sees the truth. You are the Christ. Can we go on? But then he begins to predict that he's going to die. Because discipleship is costly, isn't it? Take up your cross and follow me. And he shows Peter and the others who are doubting that he is the Christ, transfigured on the mountain. Carts out the evil spirit, that boy. He predicts again that he's going to die. But they are all asking, who's the greatest amongst us? And they think they're the only ones, and there aren't others who believe. And they downplay sin. They think sin doesn't matter. And they show an appalling attitude to marriage. Jesus talks about his attitude to children, their attitude to possessions, and shows them the reward of discipleship. But then he predicts again, he's going to die. James and John want to be on his left hand and his right hand. Not a good idea. Blind Bartimaeus is healed. And he arrives in Jerusalem. Curses the fig tree. Do you remember all these things? Cleanses the temple. Yeah, showing the dead fig tree. He teaches about prayer. Yeah, the Pharisees, the religious authorities question his authority. He teaches the parable of the tenant. That's a stern word to them, isn't it? He did indeed. He did indeed. Yep. Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. He gets questioned about marriage and the resurrection, answers them brilliantly. He's asked, what's the greatest commandment? Fantastic answer. Yes, he answers questions from the scriptures that people didn't understand about the Messiah. Yes, he warns about the dangers of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he watched the widow putting the offering into the treasury. And then he predicts the destruction of the temple and the end of the world. And they begin to plot against him. The woman pours out the oil on him, doesn't she? Gives him the worship. They continue their plots. They sit down and they have that last supper together.
He predicts that Peter will deny him. They go out into the garden. He's arrested. He's brought before the Jewish council. Peter does deny him. He goes before Pilate. And they crucify Jesus. The women stand by the cross. Jesus is buried.
And the resurrection.
And then the resurrection. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. I think we'll leave it there. It's not just a play, we've got to walk in the light of it. Thank you for all your encouragement as we've been preaching through it, and for those who've preached parts of the passages as well. I hope there'll be more opportunities to hear you preaching as well. Let's just commit all this to God. We've got a closing thing to sing tonight. What have you got in mind for us tonight? I think Gwen was about to leave the church if we didn't sing that. Let's sing it together. To God be the glory. That's fine. Thine be the glory even. Let's find it.